zombies. Now, there's really nothing good about zombies. You know, they're disgusting, they're horrible, they're abominable, and they're just downright gross. Zombies do no good. In fact, the only things that they do are they walk around and make hideous sounds. They bite people and turn them into zombies, and they eat people. Yet, for some reason, the popularity of zombies over the past 40 years has grown exponentially. I mean, there are more movies these days and television shows about zombies than really ever before. Movies like Zombieland, Night of the Living Dead, Dawn of the Dead, I Am Legend, World War Z. I won't have a show of hands who've seen any of those, but I imagine, okay. Even there's television shows, iZombie, Z Nation, Zombie Apocalypse, Fear of the Walking Dead, and of course, The Walking Dead. I was on the internet this week. You can even plan a zombie wedding. I mean, can you believe that? There's an author, Max Brooks. He's written a book. It's entitled The Zombie Survival Guide, The Complete Protection from the Living Dead. So if you ever need to know how to survive a zombie-infested world, be sure you go pick up this book. Yet, what would you say if I told you that you and I have much in common with zombies? And that the Bible even kind of speaks of zombie-like people. Where our psalm today is going to paint a pretty grim and despicable picture of the human condition. We're going to be faced with the question, what is our hope? What is our hope? Let me give you a little bit of background. You know, the Psalms are divided into five groupings or five books of Psalms. The Psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 53, comes out of book number 2. It's right about in the middle, maybe a little bit on this side of the middle. It's a set of Psalms oftentimes thought of or called the Elohist Psalms, for they primarily use for the name of God, Elohim. Book 1 uses the term Yahweh more predominantly. So Elohim is the sovereign creator and ruling God of all things, where Yahweh is that covenant-keeping, relational, promise-keeping, ever-faithful God of His people. And like all of the Psalms that we're looking at in this particular sermon series here in the 50s range, Psalm 53 is a song of lament, or as what we're calling a song of desperation. It's attributed to David. You know, Psalm 53 doesn't allude to specific historical events. Its placement gives some evidence that it's likely drawn from an event in David's life, probably prior to him becoming the king. You remember from last week in Psalm 52, Brad was sharing about that psalm. It relates to a man named Doeg. Doeg was one of Saul's officials. He was responsible for massacring about 85 priests there in the city of Nob. And they went in and they slaughtered all the children and the women and animals. The psalm comes out of that event. Psalm 54, on the other side of 53, obviously, it speaks of an event when the Ziphites, they give up David. David and his men are out hiding in the desert. And the Ziphites, they come and they approach Saul in Samuel 26 and it, or 16, and he says, no, 26. He says, hey, we know where David is. You can go find him over there. They give him up so that Saul and his men can pursue him and actually put him to death. That psalm is written in that around that event. Psalm 53 may come from the events found in 1 Samuel 25. just right in the middle of those two particular events. David and his men, they're still out in the desert, and they come to a rich man named Nabal, which means fool. You'll see that word fool in our text today. They come to Nabal, and they ask him for some provision, for some food. They said, hey, remember, we were out in the desert, and never did we once, take any of your animals. We protected them and protected your men. It was common courtesy and custom, if somebody provided something like that, to come and ask for provision, and you would gladly give that. But Nabal refused, and his pride and just foolishness, he sent the men away. David was going to come and take them out. You can go to 1 Samuel 25 and read more about that. But Nabal's foolishness, his refusal to care for them, ended up leading to his ultimate death. Psalm 53, if you've read it, it's pretty heavy. You're probably saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not preaching or teaching that text today. It's heavy. If you read it expositionally or kind of according to the text, you can kind of put it into four sections, kind of an A, B. First, you have man's rejection in verse 1. Then you have God's examination in verses 2 and 3. Then again, man's corruption, verses 4 and 5. And God's salvation, verse 6. The words of this psalm mirror that of Psalm 14. In fact, it's almost an exact replica of Psalm 14, except for a few verses. And, of course, the name of God is Yahweh in chapter 14, or Psalm 14. And in this psalm, it's Elohim. Some say that when God repeats himself, we should give extra attention to what's being said. Let me share with you what I think the main point of this psalm. If I could write it out in one sentence, this is what I would say. Hope dawns when our utter depravity gives way to God's saving grace. Let me say that again. Hope dawns when our utter depravity gives way to God's saving grace. We're going to spend our time this morning kind of walking through this psalm with those two particular aspects as the main points. Number one, our utter depravity. And number two, God's saving grace. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 53. If you're using the pew Bible there in the pew rack in front of you, you'll find it there on page 475. So Psalm 53. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's pray again. Father, open our ears that we may hear the beauty of your word. God, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalm is addressed to the choir master. So it's a song of lament, or like I said, our sermon series, a song of desperation. This word, mahaleth, it's possibly a musical term. Some believe it means sadness or sickness. Maybe it's the way the song is to be sung. It's a maskil. This is a certain type of a song. We can just feel the weight. As we just read it, you can just feel the weight of the song. There's a sense of sadness and depravity. You can see it in the first line. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, or God does not exist, or literally, no God. The word for fool here, it doesn't mean like dumb or ignorant. Rather, it's referring to a person who's, just wicked. He's abandoned to folly. He's morally, just bankrupt. Notice that the fool is speaking not by his lips, but he's speaking from his heart. And we know from the scriptures that the heart is not the place of emotion. The heart is the inner part of our being. It's our will and thoughts. It's where who we are as a person comes from. The fool is speaking from his being. It's all of his thoughts, all of his will. It is who he is. David is referring to a man characterized by foolishness, by wickedness and godlessness. It's no wonder that the phrase, the thing that is echoing from his life is, there is no God. It's who he is. The fool's, he's not an atheist. Rather, he's one who's really rejected God and turned to his own idols. You know, Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 1, he speaks of the foolish man. Listen to what Paul, how he paints the picture of the fool, beginning in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So Paul is saying these are fools. They know that God, they're without excuse. They can look around in creation and see, because of just the magnificence and the beauty and all that's been made, that there is a God. But yet they have turned and said, no, their God does not exist. Even though they call themselves wise, they are fools. And they've turned from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the creation or the created. These are the fools that David is speaking about in Psalm 53. We see Song of Solomon, King Solomon speaks of the fool throughout the book of Proverbs. Listen to some of the things, how he describes them. He says, the fools despise wisdom and instruction. A fool hates wisdom. Fools come to run. They die from the lack of sense. Fools are right in their own eyes. Fools proclaim and flaunt folly. They pursue evil and abomination. They mock worship. They're reckless and careless. Fools despise their father's teaching. Fools take no pleasure in understanding. And here David is concurring. He describes the fool. Look at the rest of that verse 1. And he says, he said, their fool is like being corrupt and they're doing abominable things. Notice he moves from the singular, the fool, and that now he's using the word plural, they. Speaking of like a collection of fools. They have become corrupt, doing abominable things. Inwardly, they're defiled and ruinous. Outwardly, their deeds are vile and detestable. You know, they're just like zombies, rotting on the inside and acting out in hideous ways. They know God, but in their heart and being, they reject Him in reckless rebellion. You know, fools are all around us. Sometimes I look around and I kind of think, man, that is, I don't want to call them a fool, but that is foolish. I mean, there are fools, really fools in the heads of nations. Like, I mean, we just said in Korea, North Korea, Venezuela, you see, Venezuela, here's a country. Their people are starving to death. And you have a ruler there just doing foolish things. Same thing for North Korea. Fools. They're strapping on suicide vests, using vehicles as weapons. Maybe a little more close to home. They're in our political discourse. They're in our government, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. Yet we're not the only ones that see them and notice them. Look at verse 2. It says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. There's a few other times in the Bible where we see God on His throne and He's looking down at man and He sees the corruption of it all. Remember at the time of the flood in Genesis 6? God looks down from heaven and He sees this utter wickedness. And He decides to destroy all of mankind. There at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, God looks down and He sees them erecting this tower to make a name for themselves. He looks down and He sees it. And He scatters them abroad and with different languages. Another time, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, God looks down and He sees this deplorable happening there among those two cities. Fools think that their knowledge, wisdom, and understanding have become towers of greatness. Yet God looks down from heaven and only sees the lowliness of corruption. Fools think that they're sitting on the seat of righteousness. They think they're sitting right here, a seat of righteousness, goodness, and wisdom. The Bible paints a different picture. They're sitting in the seat of wickedness. The fool sits in the seat of wickedness. But before you and I get too comfortable in our own seat of righteousness, did you catch what God is looking at? Whom He's looking at? He's looking at, the scripture says, they're the children of men. This word children of man doesn't, it really speaks of all of humanity. It's all of mankind. So God is looking down from heaven on all the human race. He's looking down at you and He's looking down at me. To see if there is one who is seeking after Him, is to see if there's one that understands. He is looking at us. And when He looks, what does He find? Look at verse 3. They've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Does that verse sound familiar? Howard read it a little bit earlier. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Then to drive the dagger even a little bit deeper into our hearts, he writes in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not most. He says all. Then there's passages throughout the scriptures that speak of this utter depravity of all of us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Romans 5:23, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, speaking of Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all dead. Ephesians 2:3 says that we're all children of wrath. Colossians 2:13 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. You and I are walking dead men and women. I mean, we're zombies. We're zombies. Spiritual zombies. The depravity of sin is in all of us. You know, we think that we're sitting here. I mean, we're here. The fools are over there. You know, and it's like, all right, well, we're good. Or maybe we're like somewhere in between. So we look over here at the fool, we're like, man, I'm glad I am not like that. You know, I'm not this. Maybe I'm somewhere in between here. You know what I'm saying? We don't see it. We don't. We read passages like this and we maybe agree, but we don't realize the depths of where we've come from. We don't realize the heinousness of our sin before a holy God. We're all fools. We're all sitting in this chair, the chair of the wicked. We're all corrupt. This word corrupt that David uses here, it's like milk that's been set outside on a really hot summer day, like what Phoenix is about, you know, this past week, 120 degrees. It's been sitting there all day and it's starting to just curdle and sour. That's what that is. Or like garbage that's been sent to the dump and it's rotting. That is corrupt, and that's how David is describing us. We're like soured, putrefied milk. We're like garbage rotting in the dump. This is depravity. And this is what God sees when he looks at you and he looks at me. Let me ask you a question. I mean, do you truly see yourself as David describes here? I mean, think about it. I mean, really, apart from Christ, do you see yourself as a depraved sinner? Do we see ourselves as just walking dead, corrupt, vile, abhorrent, and justly deserving the full wrath of God? Again, I think most of the time we maybe find ourselves somewhere right there in the middle. Right there in the middle of two seats. We might, again, maybe we accept the fact we're not as good as this. I mean, we're not perfect. But, man, I sure don't act like that guy. There's no way I would strap a suicide vest on and go and blow people. There's no way I would do that. So I'm somewhere right over in here somewhere. You know, we need to rightly see who God is and then see who we are. He's a holy God, gloriously enthroned in majesty and brilliant white holy purity. Isaiah saw this God, and we read about it in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw God high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim were there, and they were covering their eyes. They were bowing low before this holy God. and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Isaiah's only response, you recall, you remember what how he responded to this God. He says, "Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Who are we? You and I. We're the ones eating the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden in utter rebellion of God's faithfulness. Who are we? You and I. We're building that tower in Babel to make a name for ourselves. We're those carving the golden idol while Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. We're those grumbling in the desert, begging to go back into slavery despite the divine assurance of a promised land. We're those demanding an earthly king when our heavenly king has said, "I am enough." And we look at him and says, "No, you're not. We need an earthly king." We're Gomer, running after other lovers. We're the Pharisees, religious in our own eyes. You and I are the crowd while Jesus is hanging on the cross, and you and I are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." You and I are the soldiers driving the nails into the hands and feet of the Son of God with our personally handcrafted hammer of sin. Here we sit. We're not in between. We think we're sitting here, but we're not here. We're not here. We're not even just here with our hand on it. We are sitting in this seat. We are wicked to the core. Depravity rotting from the inside, and it shows in all that we do. We are utterly helpless, utterly hopeless. Yet, it's in this place of desperation that God's grace breaks through and hope dawns. Point number two, God's saving grace. Look again at verse 4 and 5. "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread?" I told you there's zombies in the Bible. There you go. They're eating up I'll leave it at that. "Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. There they are in terror, where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." Again, we see the portrait of fools. They work evil. They have no knowledge. They take advantage. They take advantage of others as easily as eating bread. So they're not eating. They're just, they get out there and they're undercutting them, undermining them, and usurping them at every turn. They live in fear, even when there's peace. God's judgment is upon them. He will scatter their bones across the land and will forever reject them in shame. But I want you to know two incredible words right there in the middle of verse 4. Did you see it? What does he say? "My people. My people." This is where hope dawns. Here is God's grace piercing through the darkness. He looks down from heaven and he finds none who seek him, none who give their lives to him. So how does the hopeless orphan become a member of the family of God and become my people? Jeremiah prophesied back in his day, saying, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Zechariah also, chapter 8, verse 8 says, "And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem," speaking of that heavenly Jerusalem, "and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." See, these two words, "my people," are filled with promise and hope made possible through Jesus Christ. "My people" is pointing us, is pointing you and me in our helplessness and our hopelessness to one who can make things right. In verse 6, the psalmist, look what he says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." Zion would be known as the city of Jerusalem. And here I believe it's even speaking to the heavenly place where the mere copies here on earth that you have there, the temple there in the heavenly places described in Hebrews, the place of Zion, this new Jerusalem. One will come out of. Who is he speaking of here? Who is the one that comes out of Jerusalem? Who's the one that came down out of heaven to walk on this earth, who did ministry in Galilee and ended up in Jerusalem dying on a cross? His name is Jesus. God's grace is demonstrated in the gift of his Son. Remember the passage that Howard read a little bit earlier. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," but it doesn't end there. "And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Let me just let the word speak to us here. I want to read passages that speak of God's saving grace through Christ. Listen to these and take hold. Seeing your depravity and then seeing the gift of this one who has come out of Zion. Ephesians 1, 4 and 6. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless." Holy and blameless before him. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Romans 5, 6, "For while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5, 8, "But God shows his love," or "God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." I want you to think about the two chairs. Because of our spiritual depravity, I mean, we are sitting in the seat of the wicked. We have no hope. We have no hope of sitting in that chair. We have no hope of getting there. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't be good enough. We are without hope. We sit awaiting a just punishment. But then in great love, God sends his Son to walk among us. He was tempted in every way, yet never sinned. He remained pure and spotless. And what does he do? Jesus Christ, pure, holy, and righteous, he is sitting at the seat of righteousness. But in love and in desire to obey his Father and bring glory to his name, Jesus does the incredible. He gets up from the seat of righteousness and he walks over here and he sits down in the seat of the wicked. He who knew no sin became sin so that what? We might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became the fool. He took upon himself our sin and shame and guilt. He took upon himself our depravity, our wrongdoing, our corruption. And God poured upon him the wrath that was deserving of us. Isaiah 53:4-5. Listen to this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, you and I are healed. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Those who turn from their depravity and trust in what Jesus did, becoming the perfect sacrifice, living a perfect life, and then coming and dying on a cross, nailing our sin there so that we might sit covered in the blood of Jesus, righteous before a holy God. Those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ as the perfect sacrifice and deliverer of sin, they will be saved. So through Christ, you and I can sit in the seat of righteousness. I said it earlier, let me say it again. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you haven't received that gift, let me implore you today. We all sit in this seat. And what awaits us is the weight of his wrath upon us, eternally apart from him. But Christ willingly took our place. And to receive him, you must turn, we must repent, and we must come to Christ in faith and trust. And when we do that, he cleanses us from our sin. And he brings us before the Father and says, this one is righteous. Trust him today. Turn from your sin today. Move from the chair of wickedness to the chair of righteousness. I'll be down front. Our Stephen, our other staff, elders are here. If you don't know this Christ, if you haven't embraced him and taken hold of that gift, I urge you to do so today. Eternal life, what he speaks of here, is the fortunes that David is speaking about in the last verse. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. The fortunes of eternal life. No more sin, no more sadness, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. Endless joy and delight in the very presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Endless praise. He closes out in this psalm. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Eternal rejoicing, eternal gladness found in Christ. Where is our hope? our hope is in him, the one who comes from Zion and can change a zombie into a living child of the King. Let me close with a couple application points. First, when we rightly see our depravity and the saving grace of God, I really believe our worship, love for Christ will just change. It just changes. Remember the sinful woman who came to Jesus? Jesus was invited into the home of a Pharisee, and they were reclining there at the table, and then a sinful woman from the town comes in. She'd heard of Christ. She comes and she kneels there at his feet, realizing, knowing who Jesus is and what he has to offer, seeing her own depravity and sinful estate. What does she do? She just begins weeping and washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. She takes the alabaster jar and breaks it and begins to anoint him with this perfume. There in the room, some became indignant. Jesus responds. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." The woman knew the depth of her sin, and she came to Jesus in humility and in great sacrifice. I wonder what our worship would really look like if we understood and saw really where we came from, the desperateness that we were in. And then Jesus Christ comes in and transforms us and brings us into new life. If we understood the depth of our depravity and the riches of God's saving grace, does it impact us? Does it impact the way we give, the way we serve, and the way we sing, and how we live? I think second, when we rightly see our depravity and the saving grace of God, we're more equipped to meet one another's needs and to serve each other, serve one another with deep humbleness. When I see what kind of love the Father has lavished upon me, when I was nothing but a rebellious, idolatrous, and corrupted person, to know that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, oh, I am compelled to love, to serve like Christ. We count it a joy and privilege to be an instrument of God's grace and love to others. 2 Corinthians, it says that we are controlled by Christ's love. What Christ has done here, does it control you? When you leave this place, are you controlled by that immense love? 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. The same way we serve others because he first served us. We give our lives away for one another because Christ Jesus himself gave his life for us. Imagine what would happen at UBC. The world would know that we are Christians, that something's different about our compelling community. Our fellowship is different. How we love and serve and care for one another stands out as a brilliant display of the glory and love of Christ. Lastly, when we rightly see our depravity and the saving grace of God, I think our evangelism will be set ablaze. I think really one of the main reasons we don't share the gospel more regularly is that I don't think we really understand where we've come from. I think I came to faith as a fairly young child. I didn't come out of deep depravity. It wasn't difficult. I grew up in the church, and so it was just natural. Most of my life, that's all I know. So I read a psalm like this, and there's a part of me that's like, who is that? It takes, oh Lord, just to see a holy God and what he's done for us, to really see the wickedness of my heart. And to see that I was in darkness, I was blind, I was dead, and he raised me from the dead. And if he's done that with me, how can I be silent? For those of us in this room that have been saved by this great Redeemer, how can we be silent? Paul got it. He called himself the chief of sinners. And then he writes to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was compelled to go and share the good news. He called himself under obligation. Why not you and me? Oh, that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to be filled with the fullness of God and to share the good news with our family and friends, to go from this place eager, under compulsion, ready to share what Jesus Christ has done. Zombies. We have a lot in common with them. Where is your hope? Again, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I implore you to give your life to him today. For those of us who have been brought from death to life through Christ, like the psalm, the ending of the psalm says, let us rejoice and give praise. For hope has dawned when our utter depravity gave way to God's saving grace. Praise God. I once was a zombie. Now I'm a child of the King. Let's pray. Father, this is it's a heavy psalm. Hope I've given it justice, painted a picture of where we were before Christ. So needy, helpless, and hopeless. But, oh, Father, thank you that hope dawns in a person named Jesus Christ who came and sat in the seat of the wicked, who took our place, who shed his blood and gave his life so that we might become the righteousness of God. We praise you. We rejoice. And we look forward to the day when we are face to face before our King as your people, endlessly singing of your worth. Thank you for the gift of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.